Well, we continue our study today on 1 John. We're kind of at the beginning of our study. This is just the second message. And hopefully you've had a chance maybe to ask someone to be a Bible chat partner. You know, folks, even if you start a second week, third week, fourth week, that's okay. There's always value in sitting down with somebody else and chatting about Scripture together. So even if maybe you haven't been able to connect yet with somebody, don't give up. As the Lord kind of inspires you to do that, go ahead and make the effort to get a partner for Bible chat. Was Carl Menninger a prophet? Some of you were saying, who? Carl Menninger was a highly educated, esteemed, influential psychiatrist back in the 20th century. And as far as I know, he was not a Christian, but he wrote a book that was in some ways prophetic. It was entitled, Whatever Became of Sin? And in it, he expressed his fear that sin was disappearing. Not just the word, but the concept of any universal standard of wrongdoing. And he warned against a declining sense of morality in our culture, people's reluctance to take responsibility for their behavior. He was concerned about the impact that it might have on our society and on people's physical and emotional well-being. Here's something he wrote in that book. The word sin, which seems to have disappeared, was once a strong word, was an ominous and serious word, but the word went away. It has almost disappeared. The word along with the notion. Why? Doesn't anyone sin anymore? Doesn't anyone believe in sin? Now, Carl Menninger wrote that back in 1973, 46 years ago. Would you agree with me that what he feared has become more or less a reality? Prophetic indeed. You know, you don't actually hear the word sin much these days, except maybe in a church service like this. We're more comfortable with words like dysfunction, disease, mistakes, or failures. A few years ago, in fact, the Oxford Junior Dictionary actually removed the word sin from its contents, took it out of the dictionary. The editors explained that it had fallen into disuse and was no longer relevant to younger generations. Last Sunday, we began this new series of messages on 1 John. We're calling it KISS, Keep It Simple, Saint. It was written by one of Jesus' original 12 disciples, John, the son of Zebedee. And the overall point throughout the book is this. Following Jesus isn't really something complicated or confusing. It's actually quite simple and straightforward. And by simple, though, we don't mean superficial. We don't mean lacking substance. Simple can also be profound. It can be meaningful. It can be life-changing. And maybe the most important thing to remember about 1 John is the answer to this question. How do you know if someone is a Christian? For that matter, how do you know if you're a Christian? And throughout this letter, John kept coming back to three tests or marks of spiritual authenticity. And I think you'll see how he comes back to this over and over again as we go through this study. The first mark is doctrinal accuracy, especially when it comes to who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us. The second mark is growth in a godly lifestyle. And the third mark or the third test is love for God's people. And all three are equally important. If you get rid of one or you overemphasize one over the other two, you lose something essential. You have to keep them in balance. You have to pay sufficient attention to all three of those. And when you do that, then following Jesus will be authentic and genuine. So today we want to continue where we left off in 1 John. So grab your Bible, find it on your phone, use a Pew Bible, whatever you prefer. And we're going to look at 1 John chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading in verse 5 of the first chapter and then read through verse 2 of the second chapter. So here we go. 1 John chapter 1, beginning verse 5, here's God's word for us today. This is the message we have heard from him. Who's him? Jesus. And declare to you, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. Verse 1 of chapter 2. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So, the concept of light and staying in the light, that really dominates in these verses. So let's think a little bit more about what that means to stay in the light. I believe, first of all, it means that you and I need to walk in the light. God is light. And right away, John wrote something revealing about God that's echoed elsewhere in Scripture. The psalmist said, for instance, the Lord is my light and my salvation, so why should I be afraid? Jesus said, I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't have to walk in darkness because you will have the light that leads to life. And light is another way of saying that God is absolutely good in every way. The choir sang today, good, good Father. Really, that's just another way of saying God is light. It means that God is both truthful and holy. There's nothing bad, false, impure, or wrong in God. God can't deceive or mislead anyone. He can't distort anything. And because God is light, he has the highest and the greatest character or integrity that it's possible to possess. Darkness, on the other hand, is that realm of lies and impurity. And John said that one test or mark that we're spiritually authentic is that we walk in God's light. I want you to just imagine with me for a moment a pitch black stage used, you know, for performances, plays, or whatever, and it's full of all kinds of obstacles and barriers that we could trip over, and suddenly this spotlight of amazing power and brilliance is turned on that stage, and in the midst of that intense darkness is that circle of light. And if we stay in that circle of light, if we walk around in it, we can successfully avoid all those barriers and obstacles that could so easily injure us if and when we collide with them. How do you and I walk in the light? Well, if you call yourself a Christian, John implied here, then you need to start living like one. And the section of his letter really, this it just really drills down on the second of those tests or marks of spiritual authenticity. Genuine followers of Jesus are people who are growing in a godly lifestyle. Not perfect, nobody said that, but we're growing in that area. Becoming more like Jesus means looking at and dealing with our sin God's way. And John taught here that people tend to have two mistaken ideas about sin that was, you know, it was true back then, but it's also true in our day as well. And both mistakes will bring any growth in a godly lifestyle to a screeching halt. Here's the first mistake. Sin is not a problem. John said right here, he said, if we claim that we have no sin, we're only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. And he describes sin not just as an act, I want you to notice this, but also as a condition. Sin is not just something you and I do, but something that we have. We all have sin, meaning that we all have this inner nature, this bent, this twist, that just doesn't want to do life God's way. And it's not just that we go out and we do wrong things, it's that there's something wrong with us and in us. And John was fighting, you remember this from last week, he was fighting against this philosophy that was prevalent for several centuries called Gnosticism, that some people were trying to combine with Christianity. And that was an effort that was doomed from the start. Because among several bad ideas, Gnostics believed that whatever was spiritual was good, and whatever was physical and material was bad or evil. And so for that reason, they had a hard time believing that God had become an actual, literal human being in Jesus. And we discussed that last week, how important it is to believe in both the full deity and the humanity of Jesus. Gnostics denied what we call the incarnation. Now, this erroneous belief that spirit is good and matter or physical stuff is evil led many to believe that spirituality was the only thing that mattered. Now, follow the logic of this. Material things like your physical body aren't important. They're just passing away. Only your spirit is eternal. Therefore, they reasoned, it doesn't matter what you do with your physical bodies. I mean, you could be sexually promiscuous. You could be a drunk. You could be a glutton. It didn't matter. These things didn't affect a person's spirit, they thought. So there was no danger. There was no harm in indulging in those kinds of activities. Convenient, huh? And that leads right into a second mistake that people can have about sin. Sin is not a problem for me. In other words, other human beings may have a problem with sin, but I don't have it. I've gotten beyond it somehow. I know some of us here today have had cataract surgery. And a woman by the name of Edna Faye Taylor began to lose her sight due to cataracts. And she had surgery way back in 1970, but scar tissue had made her vision even worse. And 40 years later, she had that scar tissue removed with a laser. And after 4 decades of peering through cataract-caused glaze, Edna was shocked to see her own wrinkles. And all that gray hair that she had now, where did that come from? And she said that colors and textures seemed to jump out at her as she left the doctor's office. But an even bigger surprise came when she looked in the mirror. She said, I saw age spots on my hands that I didn't know I had before. And she said, a friend told me not to worry about it until I saw all the rest of them. And so when the scar tissue of sin gets removed by the laser beam of the Holy Spirit in your life and mine, we start to see ourselves like God sees us all the time. And perhaps only then can we admit that sin is indeed a problem, and yes, it's a problem for me. It's a problem for me. John wrote right here in the passage, if we claim we have not sinned, we're calling God a liar and showing that his word has no place in our hearts. Now here John wasn't talking about sin as a condition. He believed that. We talked about that. But he talks about sin here as an action, as a behavior. You see, apparently there were some Gnostic-influenced believers who claimed that they had now achieved a level of spirituality in which they no longer sinned anymore. And John completely rejected that idea too. In other words, if we think that human beings don't have a sin problem, we're deluding ourselves. And if we claim that we haven't sinned, we're making God out to be a liar. Wow, that's pretty strong language. And the reality is that all of us are sinners both by what? By nature and by choice. In other words, we have a disposition towards sin. We have a sin nature. Therefore, we commit sins. And the simple fact is that we have all sinned. Sometimes in ignorance, yes. Sometimes in moments of weakness, yes. Sometimes in just flat out shake your fist in God's face rebellion. You and I and everyone else who has ever lived are sinners by both nature and by choice. Now, let's be careful what we're saying here. Scripture does not say that human beings are so evil that we can never do anything right. In fact, it says that we're created in the image of God. There's something in all of us that's designed to reflect God's goodness, his love, his justice, his beauty, and sometimes we do get it right. It's just that since the beginning, human beings have this bent, this twist in our nature away from God and away from his goodness. We prefer, this is Jesus said, we prefer darkness to light. And we have this disposition to do the wrong thing, to hurt people we love, to trash what God meant to be beautiful. But if you and I are going to stay in the light, it'll mean walking in the light or growing in a godly lifestyle. And that means admitting something as plain as the nose on your face and my face. Sin is a problem, and sin is a problem for you and for me. So here's what we need to do next. We need to own up to the light. Own up to the light. You know, there's three possible responses to the presence of sin in your life and mine. The first response is just to ignore it. We try not to think about it. We make excuses for it. None of us probably deny that sin exists, but practically choosing, we can choose to ignore it and to own up to our own sin. Well, how do we do that? Well, we minimize it. We rationalize it. We just kind of learn to live with it. And it's really just a cover-up, like John says here, so we are lying if we say that we have fellowship with God, but we go on living in spiritual darkness. We're not practicing the truth. So we don't want to admit to ourselves and God that we've got a problem. A second response to sin is to obsess over it. And that happens when we punish ourselves for it, we beat ourselves up over it, we just wallow in guilt and shame and regret. And the problem with obsessing over our sin is that all that it really does is it just drives us deeper into that sin and the power of it and further away from God and other people and the person that God wants us to become. And the problem, of course, is that neither ignoring nor obsessing over sin works. Neither one removes the guilt. Neither one restores us to a relationship with God and other people. Thankfully, there is a third option for dealing with our sin. We can confess it. And here's one of the most wonderful verses in the entire Bible. But if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. Wonderful verse. But folks, I want you to remember with me today that genuine confession is not easy. Because to confess your sin is to admit it. It's to own up to it. It's to name it for the wrong that it is. It's to admit to yourself and to God that you've done it, to feel sorrow and regret over it, and to turn away from it. When it comes to confession, it's always best to start with God because he's the primary one that we've offended. And he's the only one that can really do anything about it. Here's something very important, though, to remember when it comes to staying in the light and growing in a godly lifestyle. It does not, listen to me, it does not require a sinless life. It doesn't? No. You see, it's not our sin that forces us out of God's light back into spiritual darkness. You know what it is? It's unconfessed sin. It's sin that we refuse to acknowledge and own up to. It's when we refuse to do that, that's what happens. Confession of our sin is absolutely necessary if we're going to stay in the light and grow in a godly lifestyle. Listen to what the Bible says elsewhere. Finally, I confessed all my sins to you and stopped trying to hide my guilt. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord. What happened? And you forgave me. All my guilt was gone. Scripture also says, people who conceal their sins will not prosper. But if they confess and turn from them, they will receive mercy. Well, confession can be done poorly, and confession can be done well. So how do we do confession well? May I suggest that, first of all, accept full responsibility for your sin. Don't put the blame on someone else or something else. It's not the fault of someone in your family that you sinned. It's not the result of your environment that you live in, or because you have a certain temperament, or because you were misled somehow. No, when you went out and you committed that sin, whatever it was, you were just flat out wrong. I mean, have you ever had people apologize to you and by the time they get done with their apology, you think to yourself, so are they really sorry about what they did? I mean, it's so kind of explained and rationalized and so you're kind of like, okay. Well, folks, when we confess our sins inadequately to God, it leads God to ask the same question. Are you really sorry about what you've done? Two, be specific and immediate in your confession. Confession is more than just saying, oh, yes, God, I'm a sinner generally. No, you're a sinner specifically, and so am I. So call sin what God calls it. Lying, stealing, racism, lust, selfishness, idolatry, adultery, hatred, ungratefulness, pride. Don't try to sugarcoat it. God takes all sin, every sin, very seriously. Why? It cost him the life of his son on the cross. Someone told me years ago when it came to confessing my sins to keep short accounts with God. I heard that in my Sunday school class today as well. You must have known the same guy. But it was good advice then and now. What do I mean by short accounts? In other words, don't wait a week, don't wait a month, or a year to confess that you've sinned. Once the Holy Spirit convicts you, lay it out before God as soon as possible. Get rid of it as quickly as you can. Three, turn away from the sin that you've confessed. Now that seems obvious, but sometimes we need to hear the obvious. When I confess my sin to God, I agree with him that I need to turn away from it. Confession without repentance doesn't mean much. And repentance means to turn away from whatever act or attitude that I just confessed. And I realize that's often much easier than done, particularly, you know, for entrenched sins that have gotten a real hold on us. And breaking the power of some sins in our lives can be a long, sometimes a lifelong struggle. But it's necessary if we're going to stay in the light. Now, you probably remember, right, the annual autumn drama between Charlie Brown and Lucy in the Peanuts comic strip. Lucy offers every year to hold the football for Charlie when he kicks it, but then she always pulls it away at the last second. And she asks him every year, and Charlie, you know, resists at first. He says things like, "No thanks. Every time you hold the football for me, I end up on the ground." And Lucy might even confess her sin to Charlie. "Oh, how true. I admit in the past I've played cruel tricks on you, but I've seen the error of my ways. I've seen the hurt look in your eyes, Charlie Brown, when I've deceived you. I've been wrong. I'm so sorry. Won't you please give a poor, repentant girl another chance?" You know how this turns out, right? Charlie gives her another chance. And he runs up on the football, determined to kick it a mile away. And Lucy cannot resist the temptation to pull it away at the last moment. And Charlie Brown ends up on the ground again with his sore backside once again. One of the other characters observing this annual drama says, "Unfortunately, recognizing your faults and actually changing your ways are two different things." That's right. That's right. Yes, by all means, you need the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit to conquer sin's power in your life. But you know, folks, it also requires some personal effort and energy to defeat as well. In order to stay in the light, in order to grow up in a godly lifestyle, we have to walk in the light, and that means that we have to own up to the light. Even more important than what we do, however, is what God has already done and what God still does on our behalf. Because you see, to stay in the light also means to rest in the light. Rest in the light. So what happens when you and I confess our sins? Well, first, God will forgive us, right? Says it right there. "But if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins." To forgive someone is to release him or her from a debt, from an obligation. When someone forgives a loan, it means that you no longer need to make payments on the loan. When God forgives you of your sin, it means you no longer have to pay for that sin. You don't need to punish yourself. You don't need to do penance. You're off the hook. The second thing that God does when we confess our sin is to cleanse us. "And to cleanse us from all wickedness" is the rest of that verse. And to cleanse something is to get rid of the dirt. The Greek word for cleanse there is katharizo, from which we get our word catharsis. And that word catharsis means to have an inner cleansing, an emotional release, spiritual healing. And both forgiveness and cleansing are precious. Forgiveness releases us from our guilt. Cleansing removes our shame. Forgiveness takes care of our past. Cleansing makes our future possible. You can't earn, you can't deserve either forgiveness or cleansing. You simply receive it and you rest in it. You know, God's ability to forgive our sin and cleanse it away is based on something that he did in and through Jesus. And John explained it this way in the scripture that we read this morning. "If anyone does sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. He himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins, and not only our sins, but the sins of all the world. Back in the Old Testament, God commanded his people to do what? They would sacrifice animals for their sins as a way to teach them that the penalty for any and all sin is death. But God was also teaching them that an innocent substitute could be provided. And Jesus became the actual fulfillment of what God taught his people through animal sacrifice. Because at the cross, sinless, innocent Jesus literally died in our place as our substitute. He took upon himself the penalty for our sin. And then when he rose up from the dead, he guaranteed for all eternity what he had accomplished at the cross. You know, you should know this if you don't already, that many people struggle with that truth. Because for some people, it makes them think that God is some kind of a bloodthirsty tyrant. But remember that God is both a loving Father as well as a holy judge. And he could not be truly just and good if he allowed sin in his universe just to go unpunished. And sometimes, you know, sometimes we hear that a judge has brought down the wrath of the court upon a convicted individual. Now, that does not mean that the judge stood up on his desk and yelled at the person that was convicted, his face all red with anger. No, judicial wrath simply means that the guilty person is punished and justice is preserved. And the idea of a court is implied here. Jesus is called our advocate here, our attorney, our lawyer, pleading our case before God, the holy judge in heaven's court. But this case is very different. You know, a lawyer usually defends his or her client on the merits of the case itself or on maybe on the merits of whoever he or she is defending. But the case against you and me, folks, is pretty much rock solid. It's a slam dunk. But Jesus, our heavenly attorney, argued in heaven's court before his Father, the judge of the universe, on the basis of his own merits. He was the innocent substitute who took our place. And now, Jesus didn't change the Father's attitude toward us. Don't ever think that your heavenly Father was or is reluctant to forgive you. But neither could he just overlook your sin and mine by pretending that it just didn't exist. So he did something incredibly gracious. He sent himself in the person of his Son Jesus to be our substitute. And the penalty for our sin was paid. A restored relationship with the God of the universe is now possible and accessible. Imagine just for a moment that God's love is this huge body of water being held back by a dam. And the dam is our own sin. And on the other side of the dam, where the water is not kept, is our spiritually barren, dry lives, just like a riverbed crying out for water. What is going to open the floodgates of that dam and release God's love into your life and my life? Is it our confession? Well, yes, but confessing our sins would do precious little if Jesus had not first paid the penalty for our sins. And when Jesus accomplished what he did at the cross and the empty tomb, and then we respond to it through confessing our sins, that's when the dam of our sin is breached and God's love can no longer be held back. It comes rushing into our lives. And so at the cross and the empty tomb, both God's love and God's justice are fully revealed in all their magnificence. And that's why God can forgive the sins that you and I confess. That's the basis. That's the moral foundation upon which forgiveness is provided. That's the mighty spiritual reality that you and I can rest in each and every day. You can't earn that, folks. You can't deserve that. You can't really do anything to contribute toward it. You just simply have to reach out, receive it as a gift, and then rest in it. Back during the Civil War, there was a man by the name of George Wyatt who was drafted to serve in the Army. And George Wyatt had a wife and six children. And he was concerned, of course, about what was going to happen to them if he was killed in the Civil War. A younger man by the name of Richard Pratt heard about George Wyatt and the fact that he had been drafted. And Richard Pratt did something truly amazing. He offered to go in George Wyatt's place. He offered to basically be a substitute for George Wyatt in the Army. And he actually was inducted into the Army with George Wyatt's name and the number that had been assigned to him. Sadly, Richard Pratt was killed in battle. Sometime later, the Army tried to draft George Wyatt again. And he protested. He said, "Look, I had a substitute. This man, Richard Pratt, went in my place. You need to check your records and see if that's not the case." And so the Army did. They did some research and they found out that George Wyatt was correct. That Richard Pratt had become literally his substitute in serving in the Army. And so the Army realized that it had no claim on George Wyatt, and he was released from any military service whatsoever. Because his substitute died for him, and he died in the person of his substitute. You and I stand before God today and tomorrow and every day because Jesus was and is our substitute. He died in our place on the cross, and we died in him. That's really the gospel, plain and simple. And that's why you and I can go out and we can live every day, this day, tomorrow, and right up until eternity, we can live every day confident in God's forgiveness and in God's cleansing. Why? Because we've earned it or deserved it? No. But because Jesus has made it possible through the death, his death, and his resurrection. And so we learn to rest in the light of that great truth as it finds its way through our lives. So the challenge this morning is understanding what it means that God is light. So God is light. It means you and I need to stay in the light. Well, so how do we do that? Well, keep it simple, saint. It doesn't have to be something complicated. It doesn't have to be confusing. Here's how you and I stay in the light. Walk in it. Own up to it. Rest in it. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this wonderful passage of Scripture. In which, John's pretty blatant that we have a problem. It's a sin problem. And Lord, we acknowledge that we have that problem. We acknowledge that that's why Jesus came into this world and lived and died on a cross and rose again, because that was the only way to effectively deal with that sin problem that each of us have. And Lord, all we can do is just stand in front of that and say, thank you, thank you, thank you. And rest in the light of that tremendous act of grace and love. But Lord, you call us then to stay in the light. And so as we rest in that light, Lord, help us to understand that we need to walk in it. We need to own up to it. You're doing a work in our lives, and we need to give ourselves to that work even as your Holy Spirit comes alongside us and helps us in all those areas so that we can truly grow to have a godly lifestyle. Thank you, Lord, for being our substitute. Help us to rest in the light of that today and to live in a way that truly honors you in all that we do. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.